Okay, this morning we continue our series on the Pentateuch. Anyone want to take a guess which part number this is? It's part 18. And I've been getting positive feedback about this series, which is encouraging since we weren't exactly sure how receptive some of our folks would be to something like this. But everyone who has shared in the series has done just a really remarkable job. The research, hard work has been noticed, and I'm sure appreciated by everybody. And though a number of different speakers from our church has resulted in my extended absence up here, I would argue that having a variety of voices all contributing to a common topic has nonetheless been a really good thing, good for the speakers, good for the audience, and yes, good for me as well. And you might remember that we used this format a number of years ago in this series, Decision Making and the Will of God, which worked well then, and the plan is to use this more in the future. So today it's my turn again, and next week as well, and then I'll be off for another 2 to 3 months. So, not really, but you may wish it. So a quick recap here. We spent 11 weeks on the essential principles of how to best understand both the laws and the narratives of the Pentateuch. And Guy, Dave, Denny, Josh Birch, and myself all contributed to that. And you may remember that some of us occasionally referred to a book written by Peter Voigt, who's an Old Testament professor at Bethel Seminary. Though the book has proven to be very helpful, all of us, as to be expected, have drawn from a number of other sources as well. And then we took 5 Sundays to give a general survey of each of the 5 books of the Pentateuch, focusing on the purpose of each one, its main themes, how it is structured, its contribution to Israel itself, and even to all of us. And these were presented by Tim and Steve and Josh Miles and Nate Elkington and Nate Hubbard. And hopefully you have now a better understanding and even appreciation for the material found in these, what we could call the cleaner pages of our Bibles. But yet, I would assume that for most of us, we still face some challenges when it comes to the Pentateuch. And one of them is trying to figure out if certain laws, like some that are found in Leviticus, for example, still apply to us. And if so, how? And the other major question is that of trying to make sense of certain narratives in the Pentateuch that are just quite puzzling. And there are a number of those in these 5 books. So these 2 big questions that Christians have faced all through the generations is one of the main reasons we decided to take on this series. And though we've addressed quite a bit of this along the way, still more needs to be said. And so last Sunday, if you will remember, Denny contributed to this. He talked about the purpose of the dietary laws in Leviticus and whether those laws still apply to us. And for today and next Sunday, I'll be doing something similar. In chapter 19 of that same book, Leviticus, there are a number of what are called holiness codes. And we'll draw up on some of the principles that we have learned so far and try to apply them to the various laws found in that chapter. And then in the weeks that follow, we'll start looking at a few narratives that warrant attention, especially some of those that are puzzling or confusing, troublesome, maybe even controversial. And then before the series is over, which might be 6 years from now, not really, but we'll return to a few of the Old Testament laws that Christians have often debated, sometimes in a spirited way, regarding their relevancy to those of us in the New Covenant, like the keeping of the Sabbath and the practice of tithing and the prohibition against tattoos and so on. There are a few of these. Speaking of which, I love this cartoon here about tattoos. So, which doesn't answer the question that we're interested in, but it still is a great cartoon. All right. And all of this will take us well into the new year, but there will be some breaks along the way, like Christmas and Dave's continuing series on Romans. So, chapter 19 of Leviticus. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. For this, I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Version. If you have something different, it should be pretty close because all translations of this chapter are really very similar. Now, there are some laws in this chapter that we are familiar with that we just would not quibble over whether they are still relevant or not, like the one in verse 18 about loving your neighbor as yourself. And then there are some laws where the application is debatable, like the prohibition of marking your body with a tattoo in verse 28. And there are laws where it is hard to see what the point is at all, like forbidding the wearing of a garment made of two kinds of material, or that of prohibiting a man from trimming his sideburns or beard. Now, I didn't take time to count all the laws in this chapter, but I would estimate that there's probably around 45 or so in these 37 verses. And so we're not going to try to cover every one of them, at least comprehensively. My objective here is much more simple. It's to simply use this chapter as an example of how we might wrestle with these questions of application. So again, think of this as an exercise, an opportunity to experiment, if you will, with some of the principles that we have learned. You know, here's what the particular law says. Are we still expected to obey it? Why or why not? And if so, how do we do that? How do we apply it? And on this, I've resisted the temptation to consult commentaries and other Bible resources that could offer helpful insight on this, and because I wanted it to be an exercise. And so all this will be something of an amateur attempt to answer those questions. And in essence, I'll be inviting you to think with me as we navigate our way through this chapter. Everybody got it? Understand? All right, so typically, I get irritated if someone disagrees with anything I say in a sermon. But that will not be the case today and next Sunday, since the approach is more of suggesting or proposing conclusions rather than asserting them. Though I cannot guarantee that I won't get irritable about other things, of which there's no shortage to get irritable about. All right, so let's begin. I figured I'd get a little bit more chuckles by it. Like, people are really wondering, like, what's he irritable about today? All right, let's begin by reading it. And as we read through each of these laws, think about those questions. You got your Bibles? I think I see three people with Bibles today. All right, that's another sermon. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, speak to the entire Israelite community and tell them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you is to respect his mother and father. You are to keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to worthless idols or make cast images of gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a fellowship sacrifice to the Lord, sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It is to be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day, but what remains on the third day must be burned. If any is eaten on the third day, it is a repulsive thing. It will not be accepted. Anyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. That person is to be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you are not to reap to the very edge of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not strip your vineyard bare or gather its fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor and the resident alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not act deceptively or lie to one another. Do not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages due a hired worker must not remain with you until morning. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but you are to fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not act unjustly when deciding a case. Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not jeopardize your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You are to keep my statutes. Do not crossbreed two different kinds of your livestock. Sow your fields with two kinds of seed, or put on a garment made of two kinds of material. If a man has sexual intercourse with a woman who is a slave designated for another man, but she has not been redeemed or given her freedom, there must be punishment. They are not to be put to death because she has not been freed. However, he must bring a ram as his guilt offering to the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest will make atonement on his behalf before the Lord with the ram of the guilt offering for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven for the sin he committed. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, you are to consider the fruit forbidden. It will be forbidden to you for 3 years. It is not to be eaten. In the fourth year, all of its fruit is to be consecrated as a praise offering to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit. In this way, its yield will increase for you. I am the Lord your God. You are not to eat anything with blood in it. You are not to practice divination or witchcraft. You are not to cut off the hair at the sides of your head or mar the edge of your beard. You are not to make gashes on your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not debase your daughter by making her a prostitute, or the land will be prostituted and filled with depravity. Keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or consult spiritists, or you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You are to rise in the presence of the elderly and honor the old. Fear your God. I am the Lord. When an alien resides with you in your land, you must not oppress him. You will regard the alien who resides with you as the native born among you. You are to love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Do not be unfair in measurements of length, weight, or volume. You are to have honest balances, honest weights, an honest dry measure, and an honest liquid measure. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Keep my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. All right, so the last verse there is actually quite sobering, though addressed specifically to the ancient Israelites. We who are also the people of God would want to think twice, would want to think very carefully before we conclude that there are statutes and ordinances anywhere in God's word that we can just casually dismiss. If we conclude that a particular law in this chapter does not apply to us, it would seem, given this warning, that we would have to have a really good reason. That's what kind of struck me as I got to the end of this chapter. Keep all my statutes and ordinances and do them. That last verse serves as a bookend, if you will, to the opening verses of the chapter. The command to be holy at the beginning is fleshed out by keeping and doing the statutes and ordinances that are listed. Now, the list itself, as you probably noticed, doesn't appear to have a common theme that ties all of the various laws together. The chapter comes across more like an assortment of laws that covers a diversity of practices. But yet there is, as we know, a common theme that unites the whole book. Nate talked about this. Each and every chapter, including this one, clearly asserts that the Lord's people must reflect his holiness by closely following his commands. This would not only protect the Israelites from suffering the judgment coming on the land's current inhabitants, it would also enable them to enjoy life under the Lord's blessing and favor, and, very importantly, testify to the other nations who were watching them of Yahweh's holy character, of his power, of his provision, and of his mercy. Now, as you have been hearing in many of these sermons, God was setting the Israelites apart from all the other nations to be his chosen ones, set apart to be his special people, unique, even peculiar. They were to act differently, think differently, talk differently, worship differently, look differently, and even eat differently. Their culture itself was to be different. And all of this was intended to show the world that Israel's God, Yahweh, is unlike other deities. This call, this charge to be set apart for special purposes, which is what it means to be holy, drives the whole book, including our chapter here. And hopefully you can already connect the dots and see the similarities to some of the exhortations given to Christians in the New Testament. In chapter 19, we find laws that forbid unholy actions and laws that require holy actions. And this because, as we know, holiness is not simply the avoidance of evil, but it's also the practice of righteousness. Now, before we jump into it, it's also worth noting the phrase, I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh, or I am Yahweh your God, occurs no less than 16 times in this chapter. And the phrase has a purpose here. It is meant to remind them of who it is they are serving, who it is they are obeying. I am Yahweh. the one who rescued you from the Egyptians. Don't forget who I am. You belong to me. I have set you apart to be my people and have come to dwell in your midst as your God. I am Yahweh, your God, makes clear that the God of the Israelites, again, is altogether different than the deities of the Egyptians and other pagans. He is supremely powerful, yet merciful. His glory cannot be matched. He is both their Savior and their King. And very important, he is the only God. The God of Israel is the one true God. Every other deity that is worshipped is powerless and helpless and utterly useless due to the fact that they don't even exist. They aren't even there. Okay, now for verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the entire Israelite community and tell them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So that last sentence there could literally be translated, "Holy you shall be, for holy I am." Now, up to this point in Leviticus, terms related to the word holy have referred primarily to that which deals with rituals of proper worship, you know, describing people, places, or objects that have been set apart for special purposes in the Lord's tabernacle. And from this point on, the words holy and holiness will refer increasingly more to a moral quality, a special kind of purity and righteousness that sets them apart from the wickedness of their pagan neighbors. Verse 3, "Each of you is to respect his mother and father. You are to keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." So the command to honor our parents is pretty straightforward. No one would question whether it is still expected of us. We find it repeated and reinforced a number of times in the New Testament. But the next sentence about keeping the Sabbaths is a little more tricky. And notice that the charge here concerns not just the Sabbath day, but Sabbaths, plural, which would also include the sabbatical year. After 6 years of sowing and reaping, a field was to rest, remain untouched for the seventh year. Try convincing a Christian farmer to do that today. Some say that the command to honor at least the Sabbath day is still in effect, while others would say that it isn't. And different arguments are appealed to make the case for each position. And we're not going to try to settle that now. We're going to spend more time on that particular question about the Sabbath in an upcoming sermon. But we will run into similar issues with some of the other laws that follow in this chapter. The disagreements, again, come down to that big question. How do we determine what laws are still binding? So we're going to just hit the pause button here for a while and see if we can at least map out a method that will help us navigate this. And we will need to do this for the verses that follow. You might remember from earlier this summer that I took us through a brief survey of how leaders throughout church history have tackled the question. For most modern-day evangelicals, there seems to be three different approaches that have become somewhat common. So let's review them and see if there's anything in here that can be helpful. The first one here is a very popular one, and it can be traced back to John Calvin. And he was convinced that the Old and New Testaments are united by one covenant of grace, and therefore the Old Testament laws still have authority over us, at least a good portion of them. And he and others in his circle envisioned three categories: civil, ceremonial, and moral. Remember us talking about all this? Civil laws are those that were given to govern the ancient nation of Israel and pertained only to them. Here we might think of the various commands that call for certain criminals to suffer the death penalty. The church, of course, is not a nation, and so such commands don't apply to us, and furthermore, we don't even have the authority to carry many of them out. Ceremonial laws are those laws that regulated worship and foreshadowed Christ and his ministry. And these, as taught in Colossians and Hebrews, as we noted this morning, have been fulfilled. According to this view, there are a couple reasons that they are no longer in effect. One is a logistical issue. There is no temple or tabernacle which is required to practice most of them. And secondly, more importantly, many of these ceremonial laws, like the ones that require animal sacrifices, would actually be a rejection of the true sacrifice God provided for our sins, the death of his only son. And the book of Hebrews gives us some very stern warnings about this. And so ceremonial laws, which include holy days and festivals and feasts and sacrifices, the dietary laws and matters pertaining to temple and tabernacle worship and other traditions and customs like circumcision, have fulfilled their purpose and are now obsolete. This is what this view here would teach. And when it comes to the moral laws, however, well, according to this approach, they are still in effect. They continue to have authority over us. They are permanent, and this because they are derived from the character of God, reflect his righteousness, which we are to imitate. And because God does not change, these laws do not change. They are binding on all people at all times, everywhere. So all this makes sense. It seems to be really good, a workable way to approach it. And I have in the past been a card-carrying member of this approach and have advocated for it, and I'm still a big fan of it. But there are a few problems with it. And if this fly doesn't stop bothering me, I'm going to execute some Old Testament law of capital punishment on it. So I believe it is a good rule of thumb, but we need to be aware of some of its limitations. First, it doesn't seem that the scriptures themselves suggest that we can divide these laws up into these categories. In fact, it's not uncommon, even here in Leviticus 19, to see moral laws spelled out together with ceremonial laws or civil laws, even in the same verse. Paul, who talks about the Old Testament law more than anyone in the New Testament, doesn't seem to use this approach to navigate his way around them. And secondly, these categories are not as clear-cut as some would suggest. Take the command here in verse 3 to keep the Sabbath holy. If it is about honoring God with a day set apart for worship and rest, then we would place it in the moral category, and it would still be binding. If the Sabbath, however, is a foreshadow of the ultimate rest found in Christ, then it would be ceremonial, and its original purpose would have been fulfilled, not binding. A case could be made for each one, and maybe it is both. Either way, Christians have disagreed about this for centuries. The law about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was that a civil law, given so as to regulate how offenders were to be punished by Israel's leaders? Or was it moral, intended to restrain an offender from overreacting when seeking justice and payback? Now, all this doesn't necessarily mean that these categories don't exist, ceremonial, moral, and civil. It's pretty obvious that they do, to some degree. What isn't obvious is how to fit all these laws neatly into these categories. The other popular method, the second one here on the list, is to assert that only those laws in the Old Testament that are repeated or reinforced in the New Covenant are binding. Whereas the previous one proposed by Calvin sees a unity between the two covenants, this one sees more of a disconnect. The Old Covenant has expired, and it's no longer in effect. So love your neighbor as yourself is a good example here. Jesus, and for that matter, the apostles and other New Testament writers, exhorted Christians to do likewise. And in so doing, they renewed it or reinstated it. On the other hand, prohibiting the wearing of a garment made of two different kinds of cloth, well, on this, the New Testament is completely silent, and so we don't need to bother with it. It's, you know, this too is a pretty simple approach. And it makes a lot of sense. And I've been a card-carrying member of this school of thought as well, even more so than the first one. And in the past, I've explained it to others using this example. Let's say that your contract at work will expire at the end of this year. Your employer wants to keep you, and so he writes up a new contract, hoping you will agree to it. The new contract will contain many of the same terms and conditions, but there will be changes. Hopefully new and different responsibilities, and hopefully better benefits, and so on. And so some of the language will be the same, some of it similar, and some of it a lot different. The same sort of idea applies to the relationship between the new covenant and the old covenant. Similarities and differences. The new is based on the old. It's a lot of the same rules, but yet it's a different covenant. So I still believe this is a good approach. It too has limitations that we need to be aware of. For one, there are a number of Old Testament laws that are not mentioned in the new that all of us would still believe to be valid and binding. I've not searched out every one of them, but here are a few that I've come across, have come to mind. And I can't think of any specific prohibitions in the New Testament concerning the making of graven images or having sexual relations with siblings and other close relatives, aunts, uncles, cousins, one's children, which are specifically spelled out in Leviticus, having sexual relations with animals, men dressing up to look like women and women dressing up to look like men. making gashes on your body so as to memorialize the dead, here in chapter 19, and turning to mediums to conjure up the dead and consulting spiritists for advice about the future. Now, certainly these and other practices are offensive to God, and prohibitions against them, we would reason, are still in effect, even if the New Testament doesn't specifically mention them. Now, someone might argue that the New Testament isn't really silent about these matters. They belong to a category of sin that is condemned in the New Testament. It's the principle behind them that counts, as the argument would go. And that's probably true, but this then would actually speak in favor of the third position, which is all about looking beyond the specific do this and don't do this to the deeper principles behind them. And so while the second position here does provide helpful guidance on how to relate to the Old Testament laws, it too, like the first one, only goes so far. The third approach, which I proposed earlier in the series and have borrowed from Peter Voigt's book, is again to look for the purpose of the law and then see what that says about a deeper principle that can be applied in our modern-day context as Christians. In essence, we are looking for universal lessons. The conviction here is that the foundation of the law, that greater thing behind it, is still alive and well and still relevant. And so, in a sense, the law is not being abolished or discarded, but the way that we might apply a particular law often will be different than what was prescribed for the ancient Israelites. Hopefully you kind of remember some of this. The question then isn't, does this law apply to me, but rather, how do I apply it? Sometimes the application will be the same. Sometimes the application needs to be, if you remember the word, recontextualized. And so, for instance, laws regarding the sacrifices of animals, we don't just dismiss them, discard them, forget them, toss them out. Rather, we kind of appreciate that. You know, those laws show us something about the justice of God, that sin is offensive and needs to be punished, atoned for. And they also teach us about God's mercy, for he provided the Israelites a way to obtain forgiveness for their sins through these sacrifices. The lesson is that forgiveness can't be earned. It is a gift. This because Yahweh is a God of grace. And so we honor those laws by acknowledging God's justice and mercy and coming to grips with the fact that our sins need to be atoned and were atoned for by the true sacrifice that these animal sacrifices pointed to, Jesus, in whom God's mercy was shown to us. Everyone follow? How many are still with me? All right. When I said in the email that we're going to do Leviticus 19, I think a lot of people said they had COVID that don't really have COVID. So just stay with me. We're doing the grunt work today. Think of last Sunday's sermon. Denny pointed out that in the New Testament, we find that the dietary laws in Leviticus are no longer required. And that was clear from our reading in Colossians this morning. Yet at the end of his sermon, he exhorted us, saying that there are still lessons from those laws that we should take to heart. So this approach of honoring the deeper principle and looking for applicable lessons is affirmed in a number of New Testament passages in Romans 13 and James 2 and Matthew 22 and this verse in Galatians 5. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. So one of the reasons that I like this approach is because it honors all of those times in the New Testament when the Old Testament law is being is regarded as still having standing in our lives. It is often given weight when appealing to readers to do this or to not do that. But admittedly, this method, like the others, also has limitations. It's not always easy to tell what the purpose of a law is, like the prohibition regarding tattoos, or our subject here in verse 3, the honoring of the Sabbath, and the one about not wearing a garment made of two different kinds of cloth. It's hard to figure out the exact purpose. Not trimming your sideburns or beard. Why? What's going on about that? Not planting two different seeds in the same field and so on. You may remember that Peter Voigt offered some general guidelines on how we might determine the purpose, which when it isn't readily apparent. So let's just look at these again real quick. He would have us ask certain questions. What kind of situation was this law designed to prevent or promote? Who would have benefited from this law and why? Is this law designed to restrict someone's power? How? Why? What values or moral principles are behind it? What vision of society is being promoted? Is there a penalty? What does that tell us about the seriousness of the law and its objective? So such questions might help us determine why the law was given and to discover its purpose. But even with these guidelines, as helpful as they are, there will still be times when we are left without clear answers. So as you can see, a case could be made for each of these three, but yet each one only goes so far. As Denny pointed out a few weeks ago, the relationship between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law, the word that he used, and he quoted all these different authors and scholars. Remember that one word starts with a C? It is complex. Remember that word? And it is. There is no perfect solution. And so we have to be a little careful about how far we push our conclusions, much less impose them on others when the Bible itself isn't clear on a particular matter. Agreed? And so I would propose something that sort of combines the three, giving a bit more weight to the third one, and it would look something like this. If it is a civil law that deals with the governing of the nation of ancient Israel, then obviously its relevance to us is going to be very limited, if at all. But we can still look at the purpose of the law and see if there's a deeper principle behind it that can still be honored in our daily lives. And often there is. If it is a ceremonial law that deals with the rituals of worship and animal sacrifices and festivals, then these have been fulfilled in Christ, and we don't apply them the same way the Israelites did. But again, many of them, perhaps all, point to weighty truths about God's nature and character, and so it would serve us well to explore that in those laws. You know, what does this ceremonial law tell us about God? And to look for ways to honor God accordingly. Moral laws, as we noted, are essentially commands to imitate God's righteousness. And because they are rooted in his unchanging character, they are relevant to all people at all times, everywhere. And so they don't really need to be recontextualized. The command forbidding the consulting of a medium or spiritist applies to us in the same way it applied to the ancient Israelites. And if we are in doubt, for instance, it might be unclear on whether something is a moral law or not, then we need to see if it's repeated in the New Testament. And if so, well, obviously we are expected to obey it. If not, then let's not be so quick to dismiss it. Determine the purpose for the law and see how one can honor the deeper principle behind it. And oftentimes, if not always, we will find that the deeper principle itself is reinforced in the New Testament. So this seems to me to be a solid, responsible approach. As we work through the rest of this chapter, it will be one that I'll use. And as you may have guessed by now, we will cover very little of this chapter yet today. This morning, we're basically just setting things up for next week because all the fun stuff will be next Sunday. And it will be fun. And everybody says amen enthusiastically. They all say amen. Okay, not quite finished yet. All right. So we do have time today for two more examples, one from verse 4 and the other one from verses 5 through 8. Verse 4, do not turn to worthless idols or make cast images of gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Okay, there's no need to recontextualize this law. We would honor it under the new covenant, pretty much the same way the ancient Israelites honored it under the old covenant. There is only one God, and he is jealous, and he has a right to be jealous. It's right that he is jealous. And to worship an idol is to give that idol something that is reserved only for the one true God. Only he is worthy of our devotion and worship. Verse 5, when you offer a fellowship sacrifice to the Lord, sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It is to be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day, but what remains on the third day must be burned. If any is eaten on the third day, it is a repulsive thing. It will not be accepted. Anyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. That person is to be cut off from his people. Okay, and we're not going to get into all the details here, but as you can see, this is a ceremonial law. It's been fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, and as to be expected, there's no command in the New Testament to offer up animal sacrifices to God. In fact, according to Hebrews, to do so is to demonstrate a lack of faith in Christ's finished work. There are different kinds of offerings mentioned in the Old Testament. This one here is a fellowship offering, or in some translations, the peace offering. And this is the offering where the rank and file Israelite, along with the priest, actually shares in the eating of it. Also, the offering was different in the sense that it was voluntary. It is explained a few chapters back in chapter 7 and was often practiced, as we see there, as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. And that is why it was voluntary. Because can you imagine God commanding someone to give thanks? It would kind of like defeat the whole purpose, wouldn't it? The deeper principle here is pretty obvious. The New Testament, of course, exhorts us to be grateful for all that the Lord has given us. And most likely, the author of Hebrews had the fellowship offering in mind when he wrote, "Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise." Remember that verse? So again, at the risk of being overly redundant here, behind the law is a deeper truth, a deeper principle. Under the new covenant, we would not perform all those specific actions, all those details we just read about, expected of the ancient Israelites. But nonetheless, there are ways to honor, fulfill the deeper truth, the deeper principle that this particular law pointed to. Okay, we will pick it up there next week with verse 9. We have a lot to cover next week, and I would just encourage you to bring your Bibles next week to read ahead and to try to apply some of these principles as you read and try to determine, and as you've learned here so far in these, not just today, but in the previous sermons, some of these principles, you know, does this law still apply or not? Why or why not? And if it does apply, how do I do that? Okay, so I forgot to ask somebody to close. Josh, since you are on paid staff and you're the one that actually gets compensated for doing these ritualistic things on Sunday mornings, you get to close the service.
Okay, thanks, Wendell, for giving us some good food for thought. And obviously, you put a lot of time and effort into preparing that message. So I do encourage you guys to spend some time reading ahead, re-listen to this if you missed anything in the details. It'll be posted on our website. Why don't you all stand up with me, and we'll read from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace."